Bereavement is one of the most devastating of all experiences. And the greater the love with which we have felt for the one whom we've lost, the deeper the distress and the trauma we experience. Love's power to enrich our lives is matched only by its power to devastate our lives when we lose what we have loved. And in that time of loss, there seems little anyone can say to alleviate the distress. True, if the one we have lost was a believer, we have the comfort of knowing that they are with the Lord. We don't fear for them. But that still leaves us with our loss and all the pain that goes with it. What can we say in such circumstances? There are famous sayings like that of Tennyson, "'Tis better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all." But that's scant comfort. Surely we feel there can be nothing positive about losing what we have loved. Yet Jesus, in this passage, insists that there is, at least as far as he is concerned. For look what he says to his disciples in verse 7. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." In the situation in which Jesus spoke that, this is a truly astonishing statement. This is part of a long discourse, as it's called, a long discussion, speech, whatever we want to call it, with his disciples on the night he was going to be betrayed, the day before he died. He'd been telling them that he was going away. His disciples, he knows, are filled with grief. Verse 6, "Because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Now, can we imagine someone who knows that they are approaching their death saying to their very closest friends, "It's to your advantage that I'm going away"? How then could Jesus say such a thing? What could possibly compensate, even a little, for the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with them, let alone surpass it? I mean, after all, Jesus is the greatest, the best friend of all. Surely nothing could be better than having the Lord Jesus with them. Well, the answer, Jesus says, lies in the coming of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." There is no doubt that it's the Holy Spirit whom he's talking about when he speaks of the Helper. Those verses I read right at the beginning of the service in chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. So Jesus is saying two things in this amazing statement that it's his advantage if he goes away. He's saying that the coming of the Holy Spirit is in some way linked with his going from them. And he's saying that to have the Holy Spirit with them is an improvement on having his physical presence with them. Let's look at the first of those first. Why is the coming of the Spirit linked to his going away? Jesus throws light on that back in chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 39, he says, "Now he said this about," or John comments on something Jesus just said, "Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, in John's Gospel, it's fairly common for Jesus to talk about being glorified. And when he does so, if you've read through John's Gospel and look at all these references, you discover that being glorified always refers to his death on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension, which followed on from his death. In Jesus' mind, the whole sequence of events are bound up in one, death, resurrection, ascension, under this heading of being glorified. And it's equally clear then from that reference in John 7 that in the mind of Jesus, these events set the conditions under which the Spirit could be given. You see, the death of Jesus on Good Friday, his resurrection on Easter Sunday, his ascension on Ascension Day, ushered in a new age, a whole new chapter in God's dealings with the human race, which, as the Old Testament had promised, would be the age in which God's Spirit was poured out on all God's people. So it's not some sort of weirdy sort of thing that, well, look, this town is too big, isn't big enough for both of us. You know, you can't fit Jesus and the Holy Spirit on earth. No, it's not saying that. It's saying that it's because of Jesus' work in his death, resurrection, ascension, that brings in the new age, which were characterized by the pouring out of the Spirit on all God's people. What about the second of those things? The way in which Jesus going, the Spirit coming, is to our advantage. Well, that's what the rest of the passage is about. That's what the rest of the sermon is about. And we need to know. We need an answer to this question. It's a key issue in our understanding what living as a Christian is all about. Because there are so many Christians around who look back with longing and think, how wonderful it would have been to be on earth when Jesus was there 2,000 years ago. You know, how much better it would have been for those first disciples than for those of us who can't see him. And they go off on pilgrimages to the Holy Land because they think somehow they're closer to Jesus there. Well, actually, no. Jesus says it's better to live now, 2,000 years later, in the time when the Spirit has come. Do you believe that? Well, Jesus says so it must be true. If we don't believe it, it's our understanding that's got to change, not the Bible's. So the big question is why? Why is it to our advantage if Jesus has gone away in the Spirit has come? Why are we better off now than the disciples were when Jesus was with them on earth? Why is it, in that sense, good for the disciples to have loved and lost the physical presence of the Lord Jesus? I've got 2 points this morning, but then following on from that, trying to put the pieces together, 3 applications, 3 challenges from the passage. Which are much shorter. Okay. So, firstly, the first of those 2 points, looking at the Holy Spirit's work in the world, verses 8-11. Let's just hear those again. But if I go, I will send him to you. Sorry, verse 8. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Sort of government health warning. Some of the details of these verses are difficult to understand. The sort of clever people with large brains who write books on John's Gospel debate the details of these verses at great length, but the general thrust is clear. So I'll try and make the general thrust clear. I'll try and also say how I understand the passage, but hold on to the big ideas, even if the details, and I'm not sure about that. The general statement about the Holy Spirit's work in the world is made in verse 8. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then in verses 9-11, those 3 things are explained one at a time. Verse 9 starts concerning sin, verse 10 concerning righteousness, verse 11 concerning judgment. So we've got to get a hold of verse 8, the big picture. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Okay? The word world in John's Gospel is not normally referring to the planet on which we live. It's normally referring to the human race in its opposition to God. The world in that sense is a negative thing. The word convict is also fairly common in the New Testament, and the normal meaning of the word convict is to personally convince someone of their sin, with the goal that they are called to repentance. I personally convince someone of their sin with the goal that they're called to repentance, called to turn away from their sin and to turn towards God. In other words, verse 8 is saying it's the Holy Spirit's work to awaken in people who have cared little about God and his laws, who think they can sin with impunity, to awaken in them a sense of guilt, an awareness that they stand guilty before God, and to give them a desire to do something about it. I don't want to be here. I want to change. I want to go God's way. I want to turn my back on sin. Now, we all know that, don't we? How is it that a person who has lived for years with no concern about God, there are some of you present here today who were in that situation, who had no fear of judgment, who had totally ignored God's word, someone who, in, as we would put it, is really worldly, suddenly comes to their senses and has a desperate sense of their guilt and a need to be right with God, a need to find forgiveness, a need to gain righteousness? We've all seen that. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. So verse 8 is talking about a work of the Holy Spirit in people's hearts that is painful. It isn't pleasant to be brought face to face with your sin and to see it for what it is, to see that your sin is ugly and horrible and offensive to God, that it's an appalling thing, that it makes you guilty before God, that you're heading for hell because of it. That's not pleasant. But verse 8 is also talking about a work of God, the Holy Spirit, that is gracious. God isn't just in the business of making you feel awful about yourself. The Holy Spirit is in the business of also, therefore, leading you to God, giving you a desire. I want to be rid of this sin. I want to find both forgiveness and I want to find a power to change from God. Verses 9 to 11 then explain in more detail how the Holy Spirit does this. Firstly, verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. It's so characteristic of our world for people to sort of bluster it out. I've done nothing wrong. It's typical of our society to try and redefine good and evil so that people can live what the Bible labels evil lives and pretend nothing is wrong. Topical. Nation of Ireland just voted along those lines yesterday. Isaiah 5 verse 20 is a verse that is just spot on with our society as well as Isaiah's. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Or an unmarried couple sleeping together. But it's okay, it's beautiful, we love one another. To call evil good. It's absolutely characteristic of our world not to be bothered about sin. And yet, praise God, the Holy Spirit can get through our defenses. That's why we're here today. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. He can convict the hardest sinner, the most hardened sinner, that the way they are living is not acceptable. Regardless of what the media say, regardless of what politicians say, regardless of the way the rest of the world says their life is acceptable. He shows them the heart of their sin because they do not believe in me. The hardest sin is actually not that we've broken God's moral laws. It's that we've refused to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in him, to submit to him. The Holy Spirit convinces people that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the one who they should be living their lives in submission to, in obedience to, and he leads them to repent. The Holy Spirit convinces them that he's the one they must cry out to for forgiveness. And then verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Whose righteousness? Well, remember verse 8, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness and judgment. Remember that the way convict is normally used, we would expect it therefore to mean convert, concerning its righteousness, just as concerning its sin. So it's highly likely that Jesus is referring to the world's righteousness here. By that he means the righteousness that people think they have, that they imagine they have. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:20, Jesus said, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of God." You see, the religious people of Jesus' day thought they were righteous. They thought they had plenty of righteousness. But as far as Jesus was concerned, it wasn't enough. The Old Testament also speaks about this. Isaiah famously, in Isaiah 64, verse 6, says, "We've all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment," or I think older translation, like filthy rags. It's still the same today. Isaiah's day, Jesus' day, our day. There are plenty of people, often the most religious people. Maybe some of you sitting here this morning who think they are righteous. They belong to the right family. They had the right upbringing. They're members of the local chapel, for goodness sake. They've been baptized. They take communion regularly. I even give 10% of my income to charity. Surely I'm righteous. But Jesus says, no, that's not enough. And the Holy Spirit will puncture all that self-righteousness. When Jesus was on earth, that was his ministry. Again, in John 8, some people who thought they were righteous because of their upbringing, John 8:39, they answered him, "Abraham is our father. You know, we've got impeccable upbringing. We're Jews." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God." That's not what Abraham did. Now, of course, most of the people, the religious people, just laughed at him when he said things like that. But now, verse 10, the Holy Spirit will convict them concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. When God sets his seal of approval on Jesus, when he not only dies but rises and ascends to heaven, then we have to stop and think and say, well, hang on a minute, maybe he was right. Our righteousness isn't good enough. We need to receive his righteousness as a gift. So the Holy Spirit comes and convicts people of the inadequacy of their own righteousness and their need to cry out to God to give them the righteousness they need. Righteousness that comes as a gift from God, received by faith. And the classic example in the Bible is the Apostle Paul. This is how Paul, he's talking to a church in Philippi in Greece, he said, "This is how I used to think." Philippians 3:4-6. "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." He got it all. He had the perfect family background. He had the perfect upbringing. He was as religious as they came. If it was keeping religious rules that could give you righteousness, he got the lot. You could not possibly compete with Paul. But when the Holy Spirit convicted him, he realized that was all rubbish. It just wasn't good enough. And he turned to Christ. Carries on in that same chapter, verses 8 and 9, "For his sake," that's Jesus' sake, "I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." And here's the key bit. "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law," from observing the Jewish religious laws, "but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Not my own, from God. So he was convicted about his righteousness. Ask any Christian here, and that's our story. "When I was young, I thought I was pretty good. In fact, if I was honest, I was pretty impressed with myself, and I thought other people should be too. And the story of my life has been the Holy Spirit puncturing my self-righteousness and showing me more and more and more how riddled with sin I am." But that's good news. For God has led me to Christ to receive as a free gift the righteousness I could never achieve. Verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The world's judgment is all wrong. John 7, verse 24, Jesus says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Yeah, it's typical of our world to judge things by the wrong standards, especially to judge Jesus by the wrong standards. The people of Jesus' day condemned him because he didn't live by their standard. And we increasingly see in our society Christians judged by our society because we don't live by the standards of our society. Again, in the news just this last week, the Ashers in Northern Ireland lost their case because they wouldn't, as a bakery, produce a cake that was iced with a message saying support gay marriage or same-sex marriage, whatever it was. They failed to live up to the world's standards, so they were judged. Ultimately, all those false standards of judgment come from the devil, who is the father of lies. And on the cross, the devil, the ruler of this world, was judged. Jesus' victory on the cross shows that his standards of judgment are right and the world's standards of judgment are wrong. And that means the world is in big trouble. And the Holy Spirit convicts us of that, that I might have been judging things with completely the wrong standards. It causes us to cry out to Jesus for forgiveness. You see, with the coming of the Spirit, the new age has dawned. We must all take sides. Either with Christ, who has triumphed and ascended to the throne, or with his defeated enemy. And the Holy Spirit it is who presses home the case in the hearts of men and women. Let's look at the much more briefly at the second half of the passage before we put the pieces together and apply them. The Holy Spirit's work in the church, verses 12 to 15. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said he will take what is mine and declare it to you." I don't know if you've ever considered this, but Jesus never wrote a book. Throughout the Old Testament, many of the Old Testament prophets considered what they were doing and saying so important that they wrote it down. They were right. Others were directly told by Jesus, by God to write down what he showed them. But though Jesus considered himself to speak with total authority from God, he never wrote down his own words or gave a written account of his deeds. This passage explains why. It would be the special work of the Holy Spirit to direct his followers not only to recall what he said and did, but to understand it correctly. He would make it known to them. Verses 14, 15. "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Now, in these verses, Jesus is anticipating the writing of the New Testament. Need to be clear on what Jesus is speaking about, verse 13. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth." Now, it's vital to realize that in this section of the Gospel, when we read "you," plural, which is what it is, he's not speaking directly to us, he's speaking to the 11 disciples. Judas has already left. Just the end of the previous chapter, verse 26, 27 of chapter 15. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will also bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." That can only be talking about the disciples. We weren't with Jesus from the beginning. "He will make known to the 11, and Matthias, who joins them as the 12th, all things concerning Jesus. the meaning of the things that are coming up, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. In other words, the whole understanding of the church will be deepened as a result of the Holy Spirit clarifying to the 12 just who Jesus is, what he did, why he did it, how it works, what the implications of it are. The Holy Spirit would inspire the New Testament apostles to write the New Testament, teach us everything that Jesus wanted us to know. The Holy Spirit is then at work in us to, the jargon that tends to get used is to illuminate us, to illumine us. And it can't be stressed enough that this illumination by the Spirit is very different from inspiration. Inspiration is the gift of understanding new truth. Illumination is the gift of understanding old truth. That is why the apostles' sermons went into the Bible, but my sermons and every other preacher's sermons must come out of the Bible. All right? If you ever go to something that calls itself a church and the preacher is standing up and what they're saying doesn't come out of the Bible, get up and walk out. It's not a safe place to be. I mean that quite literally. There are two big ideas wrapped up in verses 12 to 15. The New Testament is all about Jesus. It's the result of the Holy Spirit enabling these first disciples to understand all God wanted them to know and us to know about Jesus. He will glorify me. He'll take what is mine and make it known to you. All that the Father has given me is mine. He'll make that known to you. And yet, secondly, the work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus. And if you're looking for a new church anywhere, and you think, well, is the Holy Spirit at work in this church? Ask the question, is Jesus glorified in this church? That's where the Holy Spirit is at work. Right, it's time now to put the pieces together. We looked at the Spirit's work in the world and the Spirit's work in the church. Now we have to come back to this starting question. Why is it to their advantage and our advantage that Jesus has gone away? Three challenges. Firstly, it challenges our desire in life. It's to our advantage because it means that far more people would be saved and brought to worship Jesus. I mean, look at the day of Pentecost. When Jesus went back to heaven, and he had this most amazing ministry of Jesus on earth, how many, inverted commas, Christians were there on earth? Don't have to guess. It tells us at the beginning of chapter 1 of Acts. There were 120 of them. Same sort of number probably as in this building today, if you include all the children. On the day of Pentecost, Holy Spirit comes, 3,000 people are saved that one day. Or look at the world. When Jesus was on earth, there were only Christians in one nation of the world. Now there are Christians in virtually every nation on the globe. But this will only seem like an advantage if our heart's desire is to see Jesus honored and worshipped. If it is our burning desire to see people saved. If our prayer really is, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will on earth be done as it is in heaven. You see, if our Christianity is about what can Jesus do for me, come on, what's the cash value of this for me, then what Jesus says here will be a total mystery. It will sound totally absurd. How could it possibly be an advantage for him to go away if I'm only in it for what he can do for me? Challenges us. Is our love for Jesus a selfish love? What comfort can he bring for me? Or is it a love that is concerned about Jesus and his honor and his glory? Henry Martin, who was a pioneer missionary to Persia in the early 19th century, was once, obviously Muslims, once shown, I think it was a picture of, or something that was described of Jesus kneeling before the Prophet Muhammad. And his response was, I could not endure existence if Jesus were not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were always thus dishonored. Now that was a man who truly loved Jesus. So this passage challenges us to have a concern that wants to see Jesus' name spread throughout the world, wants to see people convicted of their sins and turn to him for repentance, want to see people stop trying to establish their own righteousness and turn to receive as a gift his righteousness that he died to make available to them. And wants to see people stop misjudging Jesus and wants to see people give him the honor and glory due to his name. So this passage, Pentecost, challenges our desire in life. Then secondly, Pentecost challenges our commitment to prayer. Verses 7 and 8. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. But if I do go away, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world. Now, those two verses would make no sense if we could do the job perfectly by ourselves. What do I need the Holy Spirit for? I'm really persuasive. I'll have no difficulty persuading people to become Christians. What a stupid thing to say. What arrogance. It's to our advantage that Jesus goes and the Spirit comes, because there is absolutely no way the work can be done otherwise. The work of the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary if people are to be convicted and to be led to Christ for salvation. And that means we must be totally committed to prayer. Praying for the Holy Spirit to convict people and to lead them to Jesus to be saved. Where are we at as a church at the moment? My observation is that by God's goodness, we have lots of opportunities of sharing the good news about the Lord Jesus with all sorts of people, young and old. And praise God for that. But my observation equally is that at the moment, compared with years in the past, and certainly compared with what's going on in other parts of the world, we're seeing very few people come to faith in Jesus. So the need of our day, doubly so, is to pray. To pray for the Holy Spirit to be at work convicting people. Do you make every opportunity, if at all possible, to be at prayer meetings when we can pray? By all means, pray individually, but if you're anything like me, I find it far easier to spend half an hour in prayer if I'm sitting with other people than if I'm just sitting by myself. Then thirdly, it challenges us, as we close, to be confident in the Bible. The Holy Spirit must convict people of their sin, but how does the Holy Spirit do that? Well, on one level, it's a mystery. It's a secret work in people's hearts. But on another level, it's not a mystery. I mean, take that day of Pentecost. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Peter stood up and preached. And the Holy Spirit took his words and applied them to people's hearts. In other words, the method from beginning to end in the New Testament is: we speak, the Holy Spirit applies. We have to get out and tell people about Jesus and pray for the Holy Spirit to convict them. But at which point you say, oh, I couldn't possibly do that. I'm not gifted with words. I don't know enough. I wouldn't know what to say. Verses 12 to 15 are telling us that the Holy Spirit would declare to the first disciples all the truth about Jesus that they and we need to know. In the Bible, we have the complete revelation about Jesus. Not everything we could possibly know about Jesus. It doesn't tell you what his favorite color was, or whether he preferred Big Mac, or it doesn't tell us that sort of stuff. But it tells us everything that God the Father, in his infinite wisdom, has decided we need to know. John 20, this is the author's testimony, verses 30, 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John hasn't told us everything. The Holy Spirit hasn't made known everything. But he's told us everything you need to know for people to believe. The Bible tells you everything you need to know so that you are thoroughly equipped for every good work. In particular, equipped for the work of telling others about Jesus. You, if you read the Bible, know all you need to know. That's, I'm convinced, is the connection between verses 8 to 11 and 12:15. The Holy Spirit is going to be at work convicting people, 8 to 11. He does it through the words about Jesus that you tell them. And you have everything there in the Bible that you need to tell them, verses 12 to 15. So there we are. In the case of Jesus, it really is better to have loved and lost his physical presence. For the Holy Spirit has come to glorify Jesus through the world. May he use us, may he use our prayers, may he use our speaking in that great work.